A couple other things I want to mention to you. This week I'm going to be taking a week off, a little short vacation, and spending some time in my study. That's the name of my boat. And so I'm going to spend some time there. But so next week, Chris Olds is going to be sharing in the pulpit, and we thank God for both Sandy and Chris, who are ordained elders in our church. So I thought this would be a great opportunity. If you have any problems, or if you have any concerns or any need for counseling, in fact, go home today and think through everything and give them a call this week and get all that sorted out so when I come back, everything's wonderful. And also, on the May 5th, Lord willing, if everything works out, I've asked a good friend of mine and fellow pastor, Chuck Parker, to come and share at our church. He is going to be going overseas into the mission field, into some very hostile areas. And I'm praying that the Lord will give us opportunity here at this church to help him financially with the mission work that he's going to be doing over there. And he's going to be coming and sharing in the pulpit here on May 5th, if everything works out according to God's will. So you can be praying for that. Well, now I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we continue our study here, picking up from a couple of Sundays that we've missed, but continuing our work through these verses here in Romans 12, and along the same theme of the importance of the gifted body, the importance of the gifted body. This is so very important for us to understand and to spend necessary time on so that we don't just move so quickly through it and miss what the Lord would have us to understand regarding the giftedness of the local body of Christ. What I would like to do, because of our time away from this text, is to read beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 8. This is Romans 12, verse 1 and following. The Word of God says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The last couple of decades have proven to be some of the most challenging years of ministry that I have personally seen or been involved in. The simplicity of the church is gone, to say the least. It wasn't too long ago that the concerns of your local pastor had to do with whether or not his members might end up in a Christian bookstore and pick up a bad book of theology or maybe some error or false teaching, or the occasional visit from the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons that might show up on your doorstep that would confuse his members over the deity of Christ or perhaps even salvation by grace alone apart from works. But things have radically changed in the last few decades. 3 decades ago, we saw the emergence of what is called the seeker-sensitive movement or the seeker church. This was a fundamental shift in the way people viewed church or church life. Rick Warren had learned his methodology from Robert Schuller, and then Bill Hybels picked up on that methodology and implemented it in what we know today as the Seeker Church or the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. The church is now focused on the seeker rather than the saint. Instead of systematically teaching the Bible in worship for the edification and the building up of the saints, the focus now was evangelism. To reach the seeker, as they would call them. Pastors would survey the community, and they call them the community of the unchurched. The Bible calls them lost and unsaved, but they would seek out the unchurched and ask them what they would like in a church. It was no longer what God wanted in the church or what the Bible said should happen in worship. Rather, unbelievers were dictating what a church should do and what a church should be by whatever they wanted in a church. So if the hymns were boring and too doctrinal, they were to be ditched and more upbeat music were to be added along with other praise songs. Secular songs were even re-Christianized. There were some churches locally here that have used AC/DC and other songs like that, other groups like that, to re-Christianize them and make them somehow, they would believe, appropriate for a worship service. If the sermons were too long and especially expositional, they were to be toned down and to become much more practical. It was no longer sermons that were given. It was talks. You gave talks on a Sunday morning. And the sermons had to be upbeat, practical, and dealt with everyday life. No doctrinal, boring sermons that deal with some particular theological issue or exposition, verse by verse through the Bible, definitely was out. This by itself is hugely problematic, given the fact that so many churches are doing this today. It's the reason why we see a lot of what we see today in the churches. The reason why that so many churches are geared toward the seeker rather than the edification and the building up of the saints whenever we gather together. And the real root of all of this is self-centeredness. That's the real root of the problem. We are already, as sinners, having a serious problem with self-centeredness because of our own fallen nature. But the seeker movement poured gas on the fire. Whereas the Bible teaches us that we should die to self and that we should, as Romans 12:1 says, we should give ourselves as a living sacrifice, which means to be totally abandoned to God and to Christ, the church was now teaching that it was all about you, that the church exists for you and for your needs. So you now shop for a church like you shop for a pair of shoes. If it fits good and makes you walk better, then that's a good church. But if it rubs you wrong in any way, you stay away. This is foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign to the doctrine of the church. The church does not, listen to me carefully, the church does not exist for you. It exists for the glory of God. The glory of God is the primary purpose the church exists. You and I benefit from that purpose. We benefit from that purpose. God taking you to heaven is not just benefiting you, it is for the glory of God. The ultimate reason, as we all know, even the great confession said, the chief of man is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of your existence, and the chief end of the church is to glorify God. Everything that you do in a local church, every lesson you teach, every time you gather, every time you practice the Lord's Supper or the ordinance of baptism, every time you have a Bible study or a fellowship group, every time you eat together as a church, is for the purpose of glorifying God. Whatever is preached, whatever is taught, whatever is sung, whatever is enjoyed in times of fellowship is for the purpose of enabling you to become more like Jesus Christ so that you can glorify God. That's the point of it all. All that we are and all that we do is simply a means to an end. And our end is to be more like Christ. And what we're doing here today has an end in mind, and our end is to make us more like Jesus, to be more imitators of God than imitators of man, more conformed to his word rather than conformed to this world. And today, sadly, because of our tremendous emphasis on self-love, the church in America has lost its effectiveness. It has, in fact, become a church of consumers rather than worshipers. I've experienced that a number of times where people will come even to our church and they'll say, well, do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have this? Do you have that? And we'll go through the whole list. And they'll say, well, what do you have? I say, God. But that's all we've got. I told someone the other week, met with them They're looking at moving down here from a northern state. And I said, we have a meat and three vegetables. We have a sermon and three songs. Another troubling problem that I see in recent decades, in fact, probably more like the last decade, is the problem of isolation and independence in the local assembly. Isolationism is growing rapidly in our culture because of smartphones and internet. Go to your average doctor's office and watch what happens. Nobody talks to each other anymore. They're all staring at their iPhones or their smartphones. And it seems more and more people are opting for the church of cyberspace rather than the local assembly. They simply find it easier to stay home than to come and get involved. There's a whole lot less drama, and they don't have to do anything at all. And we are breeding a culture of self-centered isolationists. The idea behind that is that the local church is really just not that important to me. I can get all that I need from a church like I can order from Amazon. I just go online and find one that suits me or find one that I like, and I go after that. The belief is that the church is a sermon, or a sermon is church, and that all I need is from the sermon. But that's a foundational error that shows a misunderstanding of what the church is. I mean, if the church is just a sermon, then yeah, just stay home and listen online. I can come and do like we did at the very early stages of COVID. I can preach to an empty auditorium and get enough echo and reverb in the thing to make it sound like it's large, and everybody could just enjoy it at home. Why do all the other extra stuff, right? Sadly, there's a lot of people who believe that they think that the church is a sermon. And as long as the sermon is good, then we've had church. Another way of looking at it is some believe that the church is music. And that as long as the music is good, we've had worship. I've always been astounded at that, how we think about church like that. We come to church and we have music and we say, well, the worship is over, now we're going to have the sermon. No. It's not that. That's not the way it works. Worship is everything that you do in a local church. Everything that you do in a local church. So whether it's music, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the sermon, fellowship dinners, Bible studies, all of these things are means of worship, where the people gather together to learn and worship Christ. This foundational error has crept into the church, sadly, and some people are more apt to look for a church where they don't have to get involved, and they're more comfortable being isolated than assembled together. I mean, think of it like this. It is literally impossible to do the Lord's Supper over the internet. There were some that were actually trying to do that a few years ago. And I can grant you it is impossible to do baptism over the internet, even if you have a different mode of baptism, whether you sprinkle or whether you immerse. It just doesn't happen over the internet. And you can't have church through Skype and Zoom. You say, why not? Because it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is not just a sermon. It's not just listening passively to something going on. Church actually includes the idea that you are personally involved in it. You're personally involved in it. You're not spectators, you're participants. And the church can only be what God wants it to be if the participants, the members, participate. Otherwise, it does just become a group of people watching something happening. The gifts that are given to the body, as we've already began to look at, are for the purpose of the assembly of God's people, so that you and I can be built up in the faith so that we can glorify God all the more. The gift that I have is not for me, it's for you. And the gift that you have is not for you, it's for me. Another problem is this, not only isolation, but independence. Independence. Now, in 1776, on July 4th, America declared its independence. And in the last few decades, more members and attendees of local churches have been declaring their independence of each other for years now. This basically says, I don't need you in my Christian life to be a faithful Christian. It's not usually said that mean. It usually just is seen by how you respond to the local assembly. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they don't want personal accountability. Because whenever you're in a local assembly, there is that that comes along with it. There is personal accountability. In churches that I've been in, and also even pastors that I have talked to over the years, have told me that it is a very serious problem that has grown over the years of this lack of willingness to be accountable in a local assembly. This whole problem of independence. I mean, if someone comes and you have to talk to them about doing their job better or being more faithful in their church attendance or bringing them accountable on their giving or whatever, you know what happens most of the time? They leave. They leave and go down to the next church that doesn't have that same kind of intimacy with the body of Christ. Some even attend larger churches, and I've heard this many times. Some attend larger churches because they know that they can go and not be seen. They can blend into the crowd, and no one will ever say, "Hey, how are you doing? What are you doing?" Or invite you over to do this. You can just kind of come in and drop into the crowd, and no one really cares, and no one ever sees you. And there is an underlying assumption with this, and that is this, is that they believe they don't need the body, and that the body of Christ, the church assembled, is not important. Consider the words of Hebrews. We all know this text because this is what preachers have for years preached about people needing to come to church. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." In other words, that the purpose of the assembly is so that you and I would be considering one another to stir up love and good works. Now, this is easily said now, but in those days, there was a great increasing persecution coming on, especially the Jewish Christians who were being unsynagogued for their faith, losing their family and their friends because of their confession of faith. And whenever they would assemble together, it was like identification of who it is that's claiming to be a Christian. So the writer of Hebrews is telling them, listen, you can't forsake the assembly. You can't stay away from church. You need to be part of that assembly because it is what God has chosen, what God has ordained in order to enable us to stir up love and good works. We need each other. We need each other. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4. I'll show you something there just out of that text. Ephesians 4:11. The Bible does talk about giving individual members gifts to the church or gifts to their body, to the body, for the purpose of ministry and edification. But also, God has given particular men to the church as gifts to the body. He identifies them here in Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. He says, "And he himself gave some," that is Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And why were they given to the church? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The job of the pastors and elders of a local assembly are for the purpose of equipping you to be effective in ministry. He goes on and says that this is going to be done, verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." So that means it's going to go on for a very long time, right? Our job never ends. It continues because more people come into the body through evangelism. More people are saved and more people join local churches. And so this task that is given to the leaders of the church, who are the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, are there for the purpose of edifying the church so they can become all that God intends them to be, until they come to the complete unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And here's a reason, verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting." In other words, we do all of this so that you're not dragged away by false teaching or false teachers. Now verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ." Now notice verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's Paul. I mean, Paul had a way with words, with a sentence. The New American Standard Version translates that verse this way: from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, every individual member of the local body has a unique purpose, and without it, we don't work right. We don't work right. If the knee joint's out, you don't walk well, right? If the shoulder joint's out, you don't really do anything well. So the problem is, folks, is that too many joints are either missing or they're not functioning right. And it even talks about it, and I believe I like the way it is translated even in the New King James, where it says that we are knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Does its share. This is an important understanding of the New Testament body, the New Testament church. And whenever a church functions as God intends it to function, all members are doing what God's gifted them to do. All members are doing what God has gifted them to do. So in summary, to what I've just said, there is no place for self-centeredness, isolation, and independence in the local body of Christ. The body of believers, if they're going to be effective the way God has called them to be effective for the purpose of the glory of God and the glory of Christ, we have to make sure that we function as the body was intended to function. Now let's go back to Romans 12 for a moment. Just a quick review. As I told you before, being away from this for a few weeks, just to remind you, the first two verses really are the catalyst or the springboard by which Paul jumps into all of the other application through the rest of the book. He spent 11 chapters going into great detail and doctrine of our salvation, and now as a result of you understanding that, he says, based upon the mercies of God, I beg you, give yourself wholly and completely to God as a living sacrifice. And that sacrifice is not a partial sacrifice. It's not a donation. It's that God wants all of you, all of the time, always. And that's the only way, frankly, that any ministry will be effective. There is no such thing as part-time ministry. I remember many years ago when someone would ask the question, are you bivocational? Well, as far as jobs go, but I'm in full-time ministry. You don't ever have any time, if you're a pastor, whether you're bivocational or not, there's no such thing as part-time ministry at all. And you as a believer, there should never be that understanding where you think, I've got secular life and Christian life. Your life should be Christian, period, wherever it is. And what you do for Christ should blend also into your workspace, into your family space, wherever you are. It isn't the isolationist that we want to be. It's not the independent that we want to be. We want to be those that are, indeed, expressing our sacrifice for Christ, our giving of ourselves to God completely through all of our life. He goes on in verse 3 and says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This probably indicates the problem that was going on in the Corinthian assembly too, because there was an overemphasis of the public gifts and a diminishing of the more private gifts. And it's a tendency to happen in every congregation where we overemphasize certain things at the exclusion of others. Or we may say, boy, you know, we just can't get by without this particular person. And at the same time, if someone has the gift of mercy or the gift of giving or the gift of service or the gift of administration or something like that, then, they're not quite as important. No, they're all beneficial. They're all beneficial and all very, very important. So Paul is calling on us not to think more highly than we ought to think. You can't have that kind of attitude when you're in the church, especially functioning in ministry. It just doesn't work. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's that unity and diversity. We all are the same body, but we're all uniquely different and have a different function. Now, our lesson takes us a little further into the text now in verse 6 as we consider the beginning portion of the gifts here. Now, I've told you already that this is not a comprehensive list. In fact, this is probably more categorical than it is absolute. And what I mean by that is that most of us are spiritual snowflakes. We are not snowflakes in the way people use it today. But I'm talking about the unique expression of a snowflake. Everybody's different. Okay, anyway. We're all different, all right? Very different. I was raised in a total different place you were raised. I had a different set of parents. I have a different set of talents and gifts, a different set of abilities than you do. And you're totally different. And God can take that one unique person and give them a certain giftedness, and they're like a diamond. As you look at them, different directions, different unique capabilities and giftedness. I think about the New Testament as it was written. I mean, God used fishermen and scholars, did he not? I mean, the Apostle Paul was no doubt a Hebrew scholar. And yet he was given the task out of his education and his ability to formulate very detailed logical thought to write down some of the most complex doctrinal teachings of all the New Testament. Then you have John, who's a simple fisherman, and he writes down some of the most beautiful, simplistic language of the New Testament. And Peter, it's kind of like in the middle of both of them. The point is, God uses their unique abilities and their grazing and where they were gifted, even how they were educated, to be able to be used of God. The same is the case with you. You and I are uniquely gifted, uniquely talented, different raising, different backgrounds, and God can use all of those things to accomplish what he desires in his body. And by the way, God is the only one who can do this also, because it has to be providential and it has to be sovereign. And he's the one who knows all of it. He's the only one that can orchestrate it all, right? And so he does. So these gifts, although categorically stated here, are not absolute. And like you would say, well, I only have the gift of prophecy, and that's it, that's all I've got. No, you may have the gift of prophecy, and you may have the gift of leading or diligence, being diligent in leading, or you may also have the gift of giving and also the gift of mercy. It may all come together. But just for this morning, because we have to cover a couple other things, we're going to be looking at prophecy and tongues. Now, tongues is not listed in this particular text, but because you probably, I'm sure, have read and have spent some time in the book of 1 Corinthians, you've come across the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And also in the book of Acts on Wednesday night, we're discussing that, and we've been through that already in some detail, so I won't share all the details of that, just some of it. But just to remind you, these spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament are mentioned in Romans 12 and also 1 Corinthians 12. It's easy to remember, 12 and 12. They break up into three kinds of gifts: sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. Sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. And the sign gifts really are the more miraculous gifts. And we looked at that last time we studied this text about the apostolic signs. There was a unique set of giftedness to the apostles and unique miracles that were given to be used by the apostles for signs that they were true apostles. And because they were the ones writing down the New Testament, they also were the ones that were authorized by God to use these gifts and also to corroborate or to authenticate what they were teaching as from God. Like what Nicodemus said to Jesus, right, in John 3, you know, no man can do the things you do unless God is with him. So whenever the apostles would come on the scene and they would say, thus saith the Lord, well, they'd say, how do we know this is God? How do we know this is God's word? Well, they would give miracles that were not refutable by anything that man could come up with. You remember what it said in 2 Corinthians 12:12? Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The list of other gifts, if you want to turn to it, you're welcome to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the other list of gifts. The other list of gifts. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Now verse 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 6. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings, plural, by the same Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues or languages, as we'll see in a few moments, and to another the interpretation of languages. These other sign gifts that we're talking about that even refer to the apostles' sign gifts probably refer to the gift of healings and the gift of miracles or the working of miracles. And they may include the gift of wisdom and the word of knowledge and the discerning of spirits that may have been miraculous sign gifts. No matter who you read, they break them up in different parts. But the point is, you definitely have certain gifts that illustrate themselves in a miraculous way. Tongues would be one of those. The gift of languages, miracles obviously, healings obviously, the gift of wisdom may apply to even teaching and prophecy, discernment of spirits also could apply that way. But just for our consideration, especially dealing with Romans chapter 12, I want to consider the speaking gifts. Our text in Romans 12 talks about prophecy. The last time we looked at this text, I illustrated to you from some historic accounts, even with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that this prophecy gift was not always nailed down especially and specifically as something that died off during the time of the apostles. But there are times even the great Charles Spurgeon had said that he had what he called impressions, where he would call out someone in the congregation that he had never met before about a situation they were involved in, and they would be rebuked, if you will, publicly, and they would come to Spurgeon, eventually confessing their sin and be saved. It was unique, and you can go back and listen to that if you would like to, but the point is that he's not the only one who testifies to sporadic accounts where God providentially and miraculously in some manner gave information to a pastor, a preacher, evangelist, or whatever that was used by God to convince someone of the truth. But my conviction is that's not the normative. In fact, even Charles Spurgeon would agree with that. That was not the normative in his own ministry. He could account for just a few dozen accounts like that, but when you span the entire span of his ministry, the majority of it was given over to exposition of the written text. But there's another gift that is often confusing to people, and it's the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. Now, this one, of course, we have a lot of people who claim to have it today, but I just want to help you to understand what the Bible says about that briefly. This is not going to be a long message on this at all, but just to give you some thoughts to hang, some areas to hang your thoughts, rather. Thinking about this gift of tongues that's mentioned especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it's considered a speaking gift, I believe that particular gift was used primarily in the early New Testament era. And it was used as primarily a revelation gift that God was giving needed information to the church, but also initially it was a sign to Israel. It was a sign of God's judgment on Israel for their rejection of Messiah. And God was turning away from them to the Gentiles. This was prophesied. But just to begin with, first of all, a few thoughts about this gift of tongues. And the first thing is this. In the New Testament, it is a real language. It's a real language. It's a repeatable, learnable language. The word glossa, that's what it means in every lexicon you can go to, other than it may refer to the actual physical member in your mouth. The next definition is going to be a language. It's not something other than that, ever, as far as the Greek term is concerned. It is a noticeable, a repeatable language that is learnable. And also, even in the book of Acts, it uses the term dialect that meant that not only like the language, but the different genres of that language. Like we talk about Southern talk and Northern talk. We're all speaking English, but we all have a different dialect, right? And when they spoke in the time of Acts chapter 2, they not only spoke their language, the people that had gathered there that day, but they spoke in their dialect. It'd be like a northerner coming down here and saying y'all, right? You speak in the dialect of people. Secondly, they are not angelic languages. They're not angelic languages. This is popular today. That this is an angelic language given to you specifically by God that only you and God know, and maybe not even you know it. This is a misunderstanding of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read what the text says. You're welcome to turn to it if you want. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, And I'm reading from the New King James purposely because of the way it translates it there. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Now, some have taken that one phrase, "though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," and have supported the belief that tongues can be an angelic language, a supernatural angelic language that only God knows. You may speak it, but you don't even understand what you're saying. You can pray in that language, they would say. It's understood by the English translation of 1 Corinthians 13:1, where it says, "though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," as if Paul spoke with the tongues of men and angels. But that's not what the text is actually saying. If you have a newer translation, it may translate the word "though" as "if." And "if" is right. It's what they call a third-class conditional. If, maybe I do, maybe I don't. And he's saying, "if I speak with the tongues or the languages of men and the languages of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Now, if we stop right there, we might kind of conclude maybe there's something going on here. But if you read the next few verses, you find out what Paul is doing here is this. He's using hyperbole to prove his point. He's not saying that he spoke in the language of angels. He's saying, "if I could," but I don't. Even if I did have the language of angels, if I don't have love, it doesn't matter. That's his point. You look a little further in the text, you'll see what I'm talking about. Look at verse 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," did he understand all mysteries? No. "And though I have all knowledge," no, he did not have all knowledge. "And though I have all faith," no, he did not have all faith. And he even says this, "so that I could remove mountains and yet not have love, I am nothing." And then he says this in verse 3, "and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," did he do that? No, not all of his goods. He gave a lot, but not all of them. And then a little further in the same text, "and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." He did not give his body to be burned. His point is that if I did all of these things to the extreme, and even if I had all knowledge and all mysteries and all faith, and I was willing to give my all to the sense of my body being burned, he says, but if I don't have love, it profits nothing. And the assumption of the text is also, though I speak with the tongues of men, which he did have the gift of languages, but he says, even if I could go as far as to speak in the language of angels, which is not saying he did any more than he gave his body to be burned. He says, and if I have not love, I'm basically a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. So it's not angelic language. The Bible doesn't teach a personal, private prayer language that is an angelic language. It's not teaching that. These were historic, repeatable, learnable languages that God gave miraculously to the people of that time to speak the word of God clearly to the church, but primarily, even originally, to Israel to show God's judgment on Israel. Third, what we're seeing today is not the gift of tongues. What we're seeing today currently is not the gift of tongues. What you're seeing today is a syllable or a multiple syllables being repeated over and over again, and they will teach you how to speak in tongues. They will tell you, empty your brain. That should be a sign. Don't do that. Empty your brain of all your thoughts? Really? No. Reason why we know what's going on today is not the credible biblical gift of tongues is because it's not a language. It's not a language. It flies in the face of what the actual word means. Number four, they were assigned to Israel for judgment, as I told you earlier. This is clearly taught in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, "In the law it is written," this is where Paul is dealing with the gift of tongues, and he says this, "it is written in the law, with men of other languages or tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all of that, they will not hear me." Then verse 22, "therefore tongues," here it is, "therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who don't believe. But prophesying, in contrast, is not for the unbeliever, but rather for the believer." And again, it goes back to the emphasis of the Corinthian assembly. They were overemphasizing the tongue gift, without interpretation, by the way, at the exclusion of prophecy that was a simple proclaiming of the word of God. And number five, they existed, that is, tongues did, and the gift of tongues and gift of interpretation existed in the New Testament era for revelation, for edification. That's what they were given to the New Testament church for. Again, you're in a time when you don't have the New Testament written. It's not canonized. There's maybe a couple of letters circulating through the churches, but they don't have a lot of information. They need words from God. They need information from God. The apostles come, teach some, but then there are gifted people in the church who prophesy and give direct revelation from God, and the gift of tongues is the same thing where revelation is being given, but because it is revelation being given, you need to have an interpreter there. You need to have an interpreter there. And that leads me to the sixth point about tongues, and that is this. These particular gifts, the gift of tongue and interpretation of tongues, were governed by strict laws of God. Very strict. And in fact, if this is obeyed today, it would end. If it's obeyed today, it would end. But we don't obey it. It was like, who cares what God said about how it's to be used? But look at this. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:26. 14:26. So this is what Paul says to a church that had the gifts of languages and interpretation of languages. This is how he says it should be governed in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue or a language, has a revelation, has an interpretation. In other words, everything was being done in complete chaos. There was no order to the service. Everybody was standing up doing their own thing. One would have a psalm, one would have a teaching, one would have revelation, and they all were trying to jockey for the position of preeminence in the local assembly. He says, let all things be done for edification, that is, for the building up of the body. The goal of all of this is so that the body can be instructed, edified, built up in the faith. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a language or a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So the most you could ever have at any given service of the church in that time was three. And if the interpreter didn't show up, maybe he had the flu, he wasn't there, you couldn't do it. If the guy that was the interpreter, let's call him Bill. So, you know, Bill has the gift of interpretation, so you know that he has the gift to do that. But he doesn't come that day. And what that means is everyone else who had the other gift of languages, well, they had to be quiet. They couldn't use their gift because the point was, if someone stands up and speaks in Hebrew or speaks in Aramaic or speaks in Greek or speaks in some other language, and the other people there don't know that language, without the gift of interpretation, the church can't be edified and built up in the faith. So he says in verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, keep it to yourself. All right? Wait till Bill shows up and then you can share it. Right? Now, the next portion I'm going to get in trouble with, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Here's another guiding rule from this time when the Apostle Paul was writing about this gift of tongues. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. This is 1 Corinthians 14:33, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, he's saying what you're doing here is not from God. Confusion, disorder, that's not from God. Then he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for the woman to speak at church. Now, that doesn't mean the women can't talk in church, okay? So don't just rule that out. That's not what that means. There's context to this statement. And the context is tongues and prophecy. These are revelation gifts. These are teaching gifts. These are means of edification and building up the church through the instruction of the Word of God and the revelation of God. And it says women are not allowed to do that. That's what the Bible says. God said it. I didn't say it. In our culture today, this is strictly disobeyed as far as the church is concerned. In fact, if you were to take these rules that I just gave you about the gift of tongues and apply them to the modern day movement of tongues, it would literally stop overnight. But it's almost as if it's completely discarded. The Bible does teach us that women are even commanded to teach. Older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to teach their children and all of those great things. And the Bible even teaches by illustration and example that the women were to teach the children, as even Timothy was taught by mother and grandmother. The point is that it doesn't mean that the women can't talk. It says regarding tongues and prophecy, they are not allowed to speak. They are not allowed to teach in a local assembly where there's a mixture of men and women. I don't know why people have such a hard time with that, because that's so very clear in Scripture. It doesn't mean that the women are not intelligent. No, in fact, there are many women who are much more intelligent than me. Much more intelligent than many of your men, the men in here. Probably your wife, right? Everybody agree? That was not very strong. You have to deal with it going home. And also, one other thing, I'll add this. The Bible actually says tongues will cease. It says that. It says they will cease. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now notice verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now what is Paul saying here? There's three things he's saying. That there's going to be prophecy and there's going to be knowledge all the way up to the perfect thing. And whenever the perfect thing comes, then we won't need knowledge and prophecy anymore. All right? But in that mix, if you noticed here, he doesn't include tongues and the perfect thing. Why? Well, specifically, looking at the original Greek text, it means this. In verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. That's a passive verb. And that means the thing that is perfect is going to act on prophecy, to stop prophecy. And when it says whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, that is also a passive verb, which means that the perfect thing, when it comes in verse 10, it will cause knowledge to cease. You won't need the gift of knowledge anymore. But when it uses the term tongues will cease, that's a middle verb, which means basically this: it will cease in and of itself. The perfect thing doesn't have to act on it to cause it to cease. It will just fade out on its own because its usefulness and its purpose has ceased. Its usefulness of being assigned to Israel as judgment has ceased. Its use to be a revelation gift has ceased because we have the New Testament canon now. And over time, it is clear historically that yes, it did begin to fade out. There are periodic, sporadic occurrences throughout church history that some say is evidence of the continuance of the gift, but really, as far as the way it was functioning in the New Testament, no, it did not continue the same way that it did in the New Testament. And like I said, what we have today is not the gift. It is not the gift. And it did cease. And the other things, though, as we are wanting to emphasize today, prophecy, it says prophecy and knowledge will be around until the perfect thing comes. Well, what's the perfect thing? Well, some say it's the New Testament canon because the Bible's perfect, right? Well, some say it's the church. Well, that's far from perfect right now. And some say that it's the second coming of Christ. That's the perfect thing. And I don't doubt that Jesus is perfect, but I'm not sure that's it either, because there's going to be times of prophecy and knowledge, according to the prophet Joel, even during that time. But I believe the perfect thing is the eternal state. Whenever everything is completely done, whenever sin is banished, the last enemy death is conquered, and we're into this perfect state now of the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no sin, no death, no pain, no sorrow, and we're with Christ forever and ever and ever. All the judgments have occurred, and we're in the perfect thing. And there will be no longer a need for me to preach. There'll be no longer a need for us even to have Bibles to study and go through and have Bible studies, because we're going to know. I mean, you're going to be living in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. And believe me, the limited knowledge that we have now, the mystery that we live with now, will be completely unveiled, and we'll know all these things that we debate about and wonder about. All of that will be made known to us, and we won't need any of that anymore. That will change, and we will gather together as the heavenly bride of Christ forever, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ without any hindrance of sin or the internet or anything else as far as that is concerned. So this is what is so clear in Scripture, I believe, regarding that. So with that said, we move on to prophecy. And since it's 11:42, I'm not going to be able to develop that. But let me just add this as we close out. I'll finish this the next time we come together and work our way through the gifts. If you could leave today understanding something that is most important, set aside the whole tongue issue for a moment. I just needed to deal with that because I know someone's going to read it and wonder what it is. I want you to leave today understanding this, that every person in this church who is a believer in Christ is essential to this church. Essential. And you may not understand what your giftedness is right now, but I can grant you this. If you'll just start getting involved and doing more and serving more, you'll find out what that is. You'll find out what that is. It may be the gift of mercy simply, where you extend help to others in need, show compassion to others, which frankly, folks, we need those kinds of people in our church. There are people who get discouraged, that go through difficulties in life, and they need that person that could come alongside of them and show them compassion and mercy in times of need. And we need people who have the gift of giving, because we can't do things in this church without those who have the gift of giving. And it's not talking about the general giving that all of us are required to do and expected to do, but the word in that text refers to those who give liberally. They give cheerfully. They love to give. They want to give. And they want to give more. And I would encourage that gift to participate a lot here at this church. To give. And leading. And teaching. And even prophecy. The proclaiming of the truth. Every single person is needed. And every person is essential to the local body. And I think that we could learn a lot on how to function that way better in our church. And I'm looking forward to even more of that in our church as we move forward with different teaching opportunities and fellowship groups, and as we build the building, more time together, which we've missed for so long now, really missing that. I'm looking forward to that time with you. I close with this story that happened many years ago when John MacArthur first came to the church out at Grace Community Church in California. And they were riding the wave of the hippie movement. And there were hundreds of people coming to Christ in that culture at that time. And literally overnight, the church grew by hundreds, if not thousands. They were in dire need of a new building to meet, to have worship in and teaching in and instruction in. But as they grew up to 900, the local media got wind of what was happening at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. And they came to interview John MacArthur, and they were talking about, what is it exactly that's going on here, and how is it that you do all that you do here? And he says, we have 900 ministers here. 900 ministers. They had 900 people. And what he was saying is that everybody's serving. Everybody's doing something. Everybody's involved in ministry. It didn't have to be a local church teaching group at the church building. It could be sharing Christ, witnessing, discipling, encouraging, coming alongside, visiting the widows and the orphan or the elderly, or 100 other things that can be done in any local assembly. And the title of the article, and I remember I went back to the archives of Moody Magazine years ago and looked it up, and it was called The Church with 900 Ministers. The Church with 900 Ministers. And what I'd like to see this church be, the church with 200 ministers. I mean, I want all of us to be involved in the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the text about the giftedness. Let's pray together, okay? Our Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for your desire to have your body gifted in such a way that it can be built up and to become more like Christ. Lord, help us to be careful not to find ourselves being content with being independent of the body, but desirous of being a part of it in a very meaningful way. Help us, Lord, to look for those opportunities of service to one another, to care for one another, to give to one another. And Lord, may we be the body here in West Columbia that is known to be a large group of ministers for Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.